Chapter 3, and I intended to finish this chapter last week, and time snuck up on me. So we're going to start in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, which is where we finished off last week, and then get into chapter 4. Very exciting book to study as you spend time trying to read it verse by verse, to look at the various phrases and words that Paul chooses through the inspiration of God to write to this church. And here's Paul under the most difficult of circumstances, and yet you wouldn't know it by what he writes. And you wouldn't get an idea that perhaps he's under hardship when he writes a letter that's so full of positive things to say about the joy of being a Christian. And he had talked about that things had happened to him, but it didn't matter what had happened to him because it had turned out for the good of the gospel. And that's what he feared, was that the gospel would continue to be spread. So he encouraged this church to be united together. We saw that at the end of chapter 1, and you go into chapter 2. He encouraged them to be united together, and that could only come about if they would humble themselves before each other. And we're going to see that theme continued when we get into chapter 4 here in just a minute. But the only way that unity could exist among the brethren, he told them to be of the same heart, be of the same mind, be of the same love, but that can only happen if you don't look out for your own interests, but also the interests of others. You've got to have a humble heart. And so he pointed them to Jesus and said, he's the example we need to follow. Let that be the mind that you have. He spent some time in chapter 3 talking about the fact that he had not yet attained to where God wanted him to be, but he was pressing on to try to get there. So that's what we were looking at last week. But look at this concept again, chapter 3 and verse 20. Talking about Christians, our citizenship is in heaven. From heaven, we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean to you? We're citizens of heaven. Where is our citizenship? Oh, it's up there in heaven. And what are we waiting for? We're waiting to get there. What's going to be the first sign that it's about time for us to go there? We are looking unto heaven, and Paul says that we are eagerly waiting for Jesus to return. Is that true? Is that your view, your concept, your expectation of Jesus' return? Are you eagerly waiting for it to happen? Are you longing for that day to come? Are you looking and look? It's in the present tense. Are you just waiting and waiting and waiting? Is that true? Or do we get so busy about the life on this earth, and we get so much concerned about our schedules and our appointments and our obligations and the things that we've got to do on this earth, have we taken our eyes off of heaven? Have we taken our eyes off of where we want to go? How many of us, honestly, if we were writing about our anticipation of the Lord's return, how many of us would say, I am eagerly waiting for Him to come? The word there indicates that we have taken our attention off of these menial things, these inferior things of this earth. The word literally means I've taken my attention away from these things and it's focused up here. Is that us? Paul says if that's where our citizenship is, that's where we want to go. Who is it that's what did I hear on the Reddit? The hikers? Those folks who are hiking over in Iran or Iraq or whatever border they got caught on and they got arrested, are they in prison in Iraq now or Iran, right? They're in prison in Iran. They've been there since what, July? They're June or July. They're American citizens, aren't they? If you were a prisoner in Iran and your home was in America, would you be eagerly waiting to go home? Or would you say, this ain't so bad. Maybe I'll just stay here a little bit longer. You know, you know, make me a reservation for a couple more years. This isn't too bad. No. If I'm an American citizen and that's where I am, where do I want to go more than anything? Wouldn't you be eagerly waiting for your mama to walk in the door and say, okay, come on, let's go? You wouldn't want to be there. You wouldn't want to get comfortable there. I'm saying that's you. Maybe they are, okay? The fact that they were hiking in Iraq and Iran, to me, says, you know, that's a little messed up in it to begin with. But that's my judgment of them, okay? But here we are on this globe that is like Iran compared to America. Why would we want to stay here any longer than we would have to if we could go there? That's where our home is. That's where our citizenship is. We eagerly wait. What's going to happen when he comes? Verse 21. He's going to transform. Transform what? Our lowly body. I was never into Transformers. Those came along a little bit later than my peak childhood days, I guess, for Transformers. But apparently those were pretty cool toys, right? Darren? Did you have some Transformers? From what I've seen of what Harrison and Josiah and all these kids have had, you can take a Transformer who looks like a... give me something, Darren. It looks like a car, and you can do the Rubik's Cube action on him, right? And mix him all up and turn him into a robot? A robot. So he goes from a car to a robot, and then he can go back. That's transforming him. That's why he's called a Transformer. They were ingenious in their naming, right? When he becomes a car, does he still look like the robot? He's been transformed. He's been completely changed. You wouldn't even know it, maybe, that he was once in that form. When Jesus comes, he's going to do the Rubik's Cube action on us. He's going to do the Transformer. He's going to change us completely. We're not going to look anything like we do now. And for most of us, thank God, we're not going to look anything like we do now. He's going to transform us. Why is he going to do that? Does he just want to confuse us? I mean, why is he going to transform us? Because what we have right now, boy, the emphasis that we place on this outward body, but that's not who we are. We're going to be transformed. We're going to be changed. This outward body, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, says that this incorruptible, it cannot inherit that which is incorruptible. This corruptible body cannot inherit the incorruptible. It's got to be changed. It's going to be transformed. Now, what are we going to look like then? We've got the word transformed here. He's going to transform our lowly body. That ought to help us to remind us that we ain't that good. Our bodies, no matter what kind of body we got, it's a lowly body. He's going to transform our body that it may be, not transformed, different word now, conformed. Transformed, totally changed. Conformed, he's going to put us into a mold. Remember Romans chapter 12 says, do not be conformed to this world. What does that mean? Do not be put into the world's mold, okay? Jesus comes, transforms this body. I get a new body. It's put into a mold. It's conformed to what? What's it going to look like? Like him. It's going to look like his glorious body. What does that look like? 1 John chapter 3 verse 2 says, don't know. Don't know what it's going to look like. Don't know what it's going to be like. I just know that I'm going to be like him. John says that. Paul says that. That's all that we need to know. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, somewhere down the... that left column, about verse 26, 27, what verse is that? Where Paul says the question would be asked, verse 35. Verse 35. Some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 36, foolish one. It's not for us to know what kind of body is going. Not for us to know. All we have to know is he's going to come, transform what we've got into something else, and it's going to look like Jesus's glorious body. How can he do that? Well, he's going to do it, this verse says, according to the working by which he is able. What is God able to do? He is able, period. He is able. He's going to transform us. He's going to conform us by the working by which He is able to subdue. How many things can God subdue? What does that word subdue mean? Bring under your control? Bring under your authority? How many things does God have the power to bring under His authority? By which He's able to subdue all things to Himself. You know, the world lives like they're not accountable to anybody, right? The world lives like they're not under the authority of anyone. The world lives like they can do whatever they want to, and they do whatever they want to do. But the day is going to come when they might not be in subjection. They might not be under the authority of Jesus today, but the day is going to come when everyone will be brought into subjection. He's able to subdue all things unto Himself. And so Paul turns to this congregation, this church, and look at how he describes them in the next verse. There's a chapter break, but I think he continues the thought because you got the word therefore to start chapter 4. He says, therefore, talking about our citizenship is in heaven. We're eagerly waiting for Him to come. He's going to change us. We're going to go and spend eternity with God. And Paul says, therefore, my beloved and my longed for brethren. How much did Paul love these people? I don't know how many times. That's at least the second time that he's called them his beloved, but he calls them that several times. But they are his longed for brethren. What does that mean? He's in prison. He's separated from them. He's not with them. He says, I long to be with you. What are they? They are his brethren. He says, you are my joy. You are my crown. How much do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Could you write to your brothers and sisters in Christ and call them your beloved? Say to them, you are my longed for brethren. I just can't wait to spend time with you. Could you write to them and say, you are my joy and you are my crown? Paul does. Very special relationship he had with them. So he tells them to stand fast, chapter 4 and verse 1. So stand fast where? In the Lord. And that phrase, in the Lord, is key to this book. And it's key to this chapter as we go through it. We're going to see that phrase in the Lord several times in this chapter. And then he turns to two ladies. I don't know how they took this, but if the Apostle Paul was writing a letter to the church and you were sitting there hearing this being read to the church at Philippi, and all of a sudden he called you by name, and it wasn't because of something good you did, would you be embarrassed? Here's two ladies who apparently have got some kind of problem between them. Euodia and Syntyche. He says, I implore Euodia. And, it's not just Euodia's problem. And I implore, same verb used twice. I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind. Some kind of difficulty between these two sisters in Christ. Paul says, I am imploring you. I am beseeching you. I am encouraging you to come together, to be of one mind. The same phrase he's been using over and over in this book, to all of the church to be of one mind. He says to these two Christian ladies, you need to come together. You need to be of one mind. How is that possible? I mean, they're obviously not seeing eye to eye on something. There's obviously some kind of problem between them. And so Paul says, just be of the same mind. Oh, okay, yeah, no problem. There usually is a problem with that, right? If you got two Christians not seeing eye to eye, there's a reason for it. How could they possibly come together and be of the same mind? Say again. What is the last three words of the verse? Be of the same mind. Where? Be of the same mind in society? Be of the same mind in your opinions? Be of the same mind in the Lord. If two Christians come together and they put Christ first in their lives, if two Christians who are having troubles between each other come together and determine that they are going to seek the will of God, that they are going to serve God, they're going to put themselves into the hand of God to be used by God, think they can fix whatever's going on between them? The very same thing here in chapter 4 is what we saw in chapter 2. How are all of these Christians supposed to be united? How are they supposed to be of the same mind? Paul said, chapter 2 and verse 2, what he says to these women in chapter 4 and verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. How? You got to humble yourselves. What did Euodia and what did Syntyche need to do? Humble themselves. And to say, you know what? It doesn't matter. What matters is that we are of the same mind, but not just of the same mind. That wouldn't matter. Of the same mind in the Lord. We put Him, we put His Word, we put His will first in our lives. And then he calls on somebody we don't know his name in verse 3. He calls on somebody that is described, New King James calls him true companion. King James have yoke fellow? Or is that, does King James have yoke fellow? Somebody have a different word than yoke fellow or companion?
True comrade.
We don't know the guy's name. Some have tried to look at the word, the Greek word that's there for comrade, yoke fellow, and what's the word, New King James, companion, and maybe thought that maybe that was a proper name. Synzygos is the Greek word, and they've thought maybe that was his name. Barnabas means encourager. Why was he given the name Barnabas? Because he was an encourager. So they just called him, hey, you, encourager person. So he was called Barnabas. That was the guy's name. Not sure. Dirk? Yeah. Yeah, he's calling upon this individual. He's a true companion. He is a genuine yoke fellow, and that's not a word that we think of, but you know, as Dirk says, that shows that there's some camaraderie. There shows that they are fellow workers, and that's who he's addressing in verse 3. He calls upon him to urge and to help these women, he says, who labored with me in the gospel. They labored with me, this true companion, this comrade, this yoke fellow. Obviously, Paul knew who he was calling upon him, go and help these women to work this out. Don't you think this guy just thought that was the worst thing that could have happened to him? You know, here's two ladies fussing in the church, and Paul says, hey, go help them out. Oh, okay, sure. No problem. Thanks a lot, Paul. Yes, Sir Stephen.
In Greek, is the word singular, yoke fellow? Because I could also see, help these women in the church.
No, it is singular. It's definitely singular that it was directed at a particular person. Whether, you know, Synzygos was the actual proper name that he had, or, you know, there was probably somebody in that church that knew exactly who was being addressed here. But he was called upon to go and help them, these women who had labored with him. We saw this word back over in chapter 1, verse 27, where they were striving together. It's the word that we get athletics from. This Greek word is the word we get our English word athletics from. And that's the one here. They labored together. They were athletes together. They were on a team together. They were striving and working together for a common goal. They labored with me in the gospel. With Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are where? Their names are in the book of life. How'd they get there? How does somebody get their name in the book of life? When you obey the gospel, when you become a child of God, God writes your name in the book of life. Do we read about the book of life anywhere in the Old Testament, or is it strictly a New Testament concept? We read about it over in the Old Testament. One of the places we think about it most, perhaps, in the Old Testament is where Moses volunteered to God, you know, be gracious to these people, and if you have to, blot my name out of the book of life instead of theirs. It's talked about in the Old Testament. In fact, the same concept is used in the Old Testament. Where the children of Israel would have a book, and in that book that they used, it might have the citizens listed in it. Whoever was a citizen of Israel, they were in the book. Well, isn't that what the book of life is? Isn't the book of life a listing of the citizens of heaven. Often, and more frequently with the Jews, they kept at the temple, at least when the temple was built, they kept their records, their genealogical records. Were those valuable to the Jews? Oh, yeah. If your name could be in that one book that traced its lineage back to Abraham, that was worth something. So the Jews had a book that traced their genealogical records. Well, isn't that what the book of life is in heaven? Doesn't it trace genealogical records? Doesn't it show who our Father is? The only way your name's in that book is if God is your Father. Is it possible your name could be taken out of the book of life? Moses said in the Old Testament. New Testament in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus said, here's a whole church that could have an entire congregation who could have their names taken out of the book of life. But these folks, even Euodia and Syntyche, who are having some troubles here, even their names are in the book of life. So we come to verse 4, which is perhaps one of the most difficult verses in this whole book for us to get. How is this possible? First of all, how is this possible for Paul, who's writing this from prison? But Paul aside, how is this possible for any Christian? Rejoice in the Lord on the good days, when things are going right, when things are looking good. Rejoice in the Lord always. What'd you say, Paul? Well, I'll say it again, he says. And again I will say, rejoice. The word rejoice is an imperative. It's a command. It's not an idea. It's not a suggestion. It's not a, hey, think about this, and if you don't like it, you can get rid of it. It's a command from God. Do this. It's in the present tense, which means don't just do it one time. Okay, Lord, I rejoiced. I had enough of that, but thank goodness I did it. Rejoice all the time. Rejoice always. Okay, let's be honest. You're a Christian. Do you rejoice always that you're a Christian? Is your life an example of constant joy? There's not too many of us who would at the outset say, yep, that's me. Because somebody's probably seen us at a moment in our life when we wish they wouldn't have seen us, right? Notice the key phrase in this verse. We saw it in verse 1, stand fast in the Lord. We saw it in verse 2, be of the same mind. Where? In the Lord. How in the world can I always rejoice? Rejoice in the Lord always. What does that say? What does that mean? Is our rejoicing, is it based upon outward circumstances? No. If we base our satisfaction as a Christian upon our outward circumstances, our life is going to look, our joy is going to look like a roller coaster. And we might find ourselves more down in the valley more often than we're at the top of the hill. What does it mean to rejoice? What does it mean in a practical way? What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? Richard? Correct. There's a difference between joy and happiness. Doesn't mean you're always going to be happy. Keep going.
And I liken it to James when we're talking about counting all joy when we face trials and tribulations. The only way we can do that is be thankful that God trusts us enough to put us in a situation.
Okay. Richard points out James 1 and verse 2, another difficult verse, where James says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials, tribulations. Boy, that's almost as hard as rejoice always. Here I am in troubles and I'm supposed to count it all joy. How do I do that? As Richard says, okay, Nicole, and then I'll repeat what Richard said.
I was just going to say another thing is to always look at the positive side and realize it's always
yours. Okay. Could always be worse. We can't imagine sometimes that it actually could be worse. But as Nicole says, we need to look at the positive side, Cain. Okay. Yes. Jerry?
And we also know that all things work for good for those who love the Lord.
That's right. So how do I come to a point, if I am a Christian, am I in the Lord? You can't be a Christian and not be in the Lord. You can't be in the Lord and not be a Christian. Two go hand in hand. What kind of relationship do I have with God if I'm a Christian? He's my Father. I'm His child. How often can I call upon my Father? We're about ready to see it right here in the next couple verses. How constant is this relationship with my Father? Does it fluctuate based upon what trials I'm facing? Does it fluctuate based upon whether I'm having a good day or a bad day? How constant is God? The next verse, verse 5, the Lord is at hand. Some people have said that means He's coming soon. That's not what it means. The Lord is at, He's right here. The Lord's right here with me. He's at hand. Is God constant? With whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. When I'm in a relationship with God, is He one of those, fickle kind of people in that relationship? You know, is He one of those moody kind of people in a relationship and you never know what kind of day He's going to be having? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God doesn't get mad at you because some other kid on the block did something else? I mean, if God sees 6 billion people doing stuff all the time, aren't you glad He doesn't get mad at you for what somebody did on the other side of the earth? Have you ever taken something out on one kid because another kid in the fence? Never mind, I won't ask that. But God doesn't do it. I'm in a relationship with God and He is my constant. Over and over in the book of Psalms, He is my rock. He doesn't move. He's always there. Stephen?
It's kind of like this is the beginning of the end that comes in the first thing. Now, think on this.
Yes. And that's what He's doing. The thrust that you see in chapter 4 is that Paul is trying to get these brethren and thereby to get us, because we are Christians reading this letter, to think straight. Get your minds in gears and in gear and think straight. Put your mind on. Stop looking at things the way the world looks at them. If I look at the things the way the world looks at them, you know, am I going to rejoice in the Lord always? No, I'm going to find all sorts of reasons not to rejoice. We got to rethink. We got to change the way we see things. We got to change the way we think about things. And so, yes, we think about what He says in verse 8 where He says, think on these things. But then you get into verses that follow in chapter 4 where He says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I've got to change the way I think. If I'm going to learn how to be content no matter what, I got to change the way I look at things, the way and bring contentment. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can't get to that point unless I change the way I think. Unless I change the way I look at things and say, okay, I'm going to stop looking at things through the world's eyes, through my human eyes, and I'm going to start saying, God, what do you want me to do? And God says, rejoice that you've got a relationship with God in heaven. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your, moderation in verse 5? Is that what King James has? Let your moderation be made known to all men. Boy, that's a difficult word that they put there. And it really doesn't fit, it may have in 1611 and they could have understood it differently. But the word means, let your gentleness be made known unto all men. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean you're supposed to be a pushover? Does that mean you're supposed to be gummy bear? That's what the thing is called. You're supposed to be a little gummy bear that people can just push and prod and mold and shape. Trudy? We've got more reasons to rejoice than we think we do, don't we? You know, we always look at those things that are hard for us and making life difficult. But sometimes there's those things that we just take for granted on a daily basis. Dirk? Yeah. And the word here in verse 5, where it says, "Let your gentleness be made known unto all, be made known unto all men." The concept there is that we are to the idea is forbearance. It's not necessarily just moderation. The word literally means forbearance, where I give up some of my rights for the good of others. That's what chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 had already told us. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. I give up some of my... I'm willing to yield something in order that others might grow. Let your gentleness be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. I want to look at these next two verses before we have to go tonight. Be anxious, New King James. Be anxious for what? Nothing. Nothing. What does the word anxious mean? Worry? Concerned? Say again? Uptight. So what am, as a Christian, what am I supposed to get uptight about? What am I supposed to worry about? Nothing. This word, be anxious, is another imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's not a wish. It's not a, well, think about this, and if you don't like it, you can get rid of it. It's a command from God. Does God command us, do not worry? If He doesn't say it here, Jesus says it four times in Matthew chapter 6. God tells us, be anxious for nothing. This word be anxious comes from the word that it comes from in the Greek means that my attention is being drawn away in another direction. What does that mean? Well, I've got divided attention. I'm worried about something over here, but I got to take care of this stuff over here. I'm supposed to be serving God, but I'm being drawn away over here. Does that create anxiety when you're being tugged in two different directions? Yes. And the word means my attention is being drawn so much in this direction, I have a hard time focusing back in over here. God says, how do you do that? Be anxious for nothing. How can you possibly, seriously, how can you live in our economy and not be anxious about something? How can you live with people losing jobs the way we're losing jobs and not be anxious about something? How can you possibly go through life with all of our ills and all of our diseases and everybody die? How can you go through all of this, not just have an eensy-weensy little bit? Just God, just let me have a little bit? No, nothing. Look at how this verse changes. He goes from the zero, not a nothing element. Be anxious for nothing. All right, well, what's left? If you got nothing on one side, what's left on the other side? Everything. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer, supplication, with, don't forget this one, thanksgiving, do what? Pour your heart out to God. Let your request, is it okay to go to God with requests? Is it okay to go to God and say, God, I need this. I need this, God. Let your request be made known unto God. Remember, rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because we've got a constant relationship with Him. How far is God away from us? When I need something, how far is God away from that? If I need to pray to God, do I need to dial 9 in order to get a line? He is at hand. I don't need to worry about anything in this life. Why? Because I've got a God who cares about me. I can't get that. I can't get that. But that's why this whole chapter is about we got to change the way we think. We got to change the way we look at things. Gwen? We've got a direct line to the Creator. The Lord is at hand. Psalm 119, you are near, O Lord. That's God. In Him we live, we move, we have our very being. God is constant. He doesn't move. There's nothing about this life that I need to worry about. Why? Because I can take my cares, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, and then we're done. I can take all of my cares, Peter says, and I can cast them upon God. Why? Because He cares for me. And when I take all my cares, worries, anxieties, and I cast them upon God, how many do I have left? If I've cast everything on Him, what's left over here? Nothing. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And when you do that, there's no need to worry. We're going to finish this because the next verse says, this is where the peace of God comes from, is when you cast everything upon God. All right, we got to finish this next week.